member of the Church of God is an incredible blessing. I say this in context that we are placed in the Church of God through an invitation from God. Our Father called us and invited us to be here. God invites us to come out of this world, to come out of the world. We're still living it, but really to come out of the world and be placed into the ecclesia of God. And that's what ecclesia means, the assembly of God, called out of and put into the ecclesia of God. What is the purpose behind God doing this? Part of the church's purpose is to serve in Christ's government, ushering in and teaching God's way of creating peace. God's way and his laws lead to peace. Peace with others and peace with God primarily. Peace with God and peace with others. Now, I mentioned this in the team Bible study, and I think I mentioned it at other times, but in the millennium, right, what is going to be different? Well, God's laws are going to be taught, but what are God's laws all about? How to have good relationships. Every single one of them, starting with the Ten Commandments, begin to have an aspect or have an aspect of how you have a good relationship with God, the first four, and the last six, how to have a relationship with others. And what's going to be different is in the millennium, people are going to have good relationships because God's laws are going to be kept. And I made this statement, I think it's true, anybody disagrees with me, let me know, but we are the happiest, right? We are the happiest, we all want to be happy. Everybody's seeking happiness, but we're the most happy when our relationships are good, specifically with God, but also with others. And we're the most unhappy when we're sort of struggling in relationships, whether it be marriage, with our kids, with people at work, in neighborhoods, and it's stressful, and it creates problems. So one of the things that's going to be different in the Christ's 1,000-year rule on earth will be that there will be peace. There's going to be peace. The 1,000-year rule of Christ will be characterized by peace. Christ is called the Prince of Peace, and it says of him, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that comes, as you know, from Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. When Christ returns, there'll be the increase of the greatness of his government, and the peace will have no end. It's another way of saying this one keeps going. No end point or no boundaries, no height you can't reach. So let's focus on the peace aspect. The peace, or in Hebrew, shalom. Shalom in Hebrew means not just a lack of war, but welfare, health, prosperity, safety, and completeness. And that will be the character of Christ's government on earth for 1,000 years. In our congregational sermon on the Mount study we do on Wednesdays, we reviewed the statement made by Christ in the Beatitudes. We said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Children of God and members of the Church of God, we are learning to be peacemakers. We're learning to be peacemakers. By being a peacemaker now, by having the peacemaking beatitude develop in us, we're learning to be peacemakers. The Church of God is preparing to play a very important role in the world tomorrow during Christ's 1,000-year reign, when peace will be the characteristic of Christ's rule. Now, let's just pause and consider God's government to be established on earth during the millennium. It is a period of time when the great deceiver of this world has been removed and Christ, the King of Kings, reigns on earth. Those in the millennium will have seen man's best attempt of governing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and everyone in that period will experience what life in a world is like where Christ, the King of Kings, the Great Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and finisher of salvation, is reigning on earth. There will be peace, and there will be shalom. Peace exemplifies the millennium, a vision and a time when there is no more wars, fights, or conflicts, The whole world longs for peace because we live in a world that lacks it. Let's look at a vision given to the prophet Isaiah of this 1,000-year period when God's government, pictured as a mountain, is on earth. Now, we're going to do a prophecy series starting somewhere in the feast, after the feast, probably in the new year. And one of the things we're going to go over is the symbols used in the Bible and what they represent. Well, a mountain represents government in prophecy. And we're going to see this here. So Isaiah 2, if you want to turn to this, you can read it. I'm sure you will hear this at the Feast of Tabernacles. And you're going to hear it now, but it is how God's millennial time period is pictured. Isaiah 2, verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 4. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" So here we see a time pictured where even instruments of war become the instruments of agriculture. It pictures a time very different than we have today. And that's not the situation we have today. We just have read, maybe you just read or hear the news, and if you only listen to the U.S. news, you only hear a fraction of the conflicts that are going on right now in the world. If you have an opportunity ever, and there's other sources, but listen to the BBC, which comes out of Britain, and you'll receive a lot more news. And unfortunately, in that news, there's much more updates on the terrible conflicts going on all around the world. And they have much more news. If you listen to U.S.-based news, you hear about some things, but not all the things that are going on. There are a lot of conflicts going on in the world. Let me give you some facts from a website called visionofhumanity.org and an article that highlights the Global Peace Index. This is an index measuring peacefulness since 2008, so it's relatively new. It doesn't go back to, 1000 BC, but it's relatively new. But it is insightful on our current situation. Let me read an update from this peace index from just June 11th, so just a few months ago. And it already needs to be updated, right? It's already out of date. It's outdated the day it was published, probably, but it's certainly out of date now, and it'll give you a sense of the world we live in. This is from June 11th, 2024, from London, comes out of, and it says, "Today marks the launch of the 18th edition of the Global Peace Index from international think tank, the Institute for Economics and Peace, revealing that the world is at a crossroads. Without concerted effort, there is a risk of a surge in major conflicts. Here are the key results." This is sort of the abstract of what they published. And I think you'll find this interesting. 97 countries deteriorated in peacefulness more than any year since the inception of the Global Peace Index in 2008. Conflicts in Gaza and Ukraine were the primary drivers of the global fall in peacefulness, as battle deaths reached 162,000 people in 2023. Much higher now. Here's a very interesting one. 92 countries are involved in conflicts beyond their borders, more than any time since the inception of the GPI. First of its kind military scoring system suggests that U.S. military capabilities are up to 3 times higher than China. So that's interesting. That's something different than you would hear in the news. The global economic impact of violence, listen to this, the global economic impact of violence increased to $19.1 trillion in 2023, representing 13.5% of the global GDP. Exposure to conflict poses a significant supply chain risk for governments and businesses. So think about $19.1 trillion. I think what they're trying to show us is that $19.1 trillion is involved in the impact of violence. Imagine if that could be used in some other way, not in the impact of violence. Be a massive difference. Militarization recorded its largest yearly deterioration since the inception of the GPI, with 108 countries becoming more militarized. 110 people are either refugees or internally displaced due to violent conflict, with 16 countries now hosting more than 500,000 refugees. North America saw the largest regional deterioration driven by increases in violent crime and fear of violence. As conflicts become more widespread and more internationalized, increasing complexity reduces the likelihood of achieving lasting solutions. Ukraine and Gaza are examples of ongoing historical grievances or forever wars. Without clear resolutions, the number of conflicts resulting in a decisive victory for either side has fallen from 49% in the 1970s to less than 9% in the 2010s. Over the same period, the number of conflicts that ended through peace agreements fell from 23% to just over 4%. Another key factor reshaping conflict is the impact of asymmetric warfare technology, making it much easier for non-state groups, as well as smaller or less powerful states, to compete in conflicts with larger states or governments. The number of states using drones rose from 16 to 40, 150% increase between 2018 and 2023. Over the same period, the number of non-state groups which committed at least one drone attack rose from 6 to 91, an increase of over 1,400%. Food production is impossible in conflict areas, and famine often results. Widespread conflict has condemned many to being deprived of basic food requirements. Our world is not at peace, yet we know a time of peace is coming. So let's bring peacemaking back to us today. You know, that was a high-level global holistic view. Let's bring it back to us. A primary role of the first fruits of God, who, let me say that again, a primary role of the first fruits of God, who, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, raised to immortality to inherit the kingdom of God, is to teach peace in the millennium. Do we know how to be peacemakers? We can't teach what we are not. Or another way of saying is, we can only teach what we are. We are training to be peacemakers, and God, Christ said again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So how do we create peace? How do we make peace? Do we know the aspects of how to resolve a conflict? A responsibility in the millennium is to be a peacemaker, how to teach peace, how to create peace. And certainly that comes from God's laws and teaching them, but how do we teach peace? We must live by the following principles of peace. We have to have peace, or learn how to have peace ourselves and be peacemakers to be able to teach peace. There's not one group, large or small, who are not in need of peace. Certainly, this is the top of my list. Israel and the Palestinians, and they're just general enemies of each other. Russia and Ukraine, China and Taiwan, India and Pakistan, national governments, Republicans and Democrats, neighborhoods, sometimes families, and sadly, even in the Church of God. God is developing peacemakers. The world needs peacemakers. Peace is part of God's character. Let's look at some scriptures to show that. There is a reason why blessed are the peacemakers are called the sons of God, because peace is part of God's character. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You can turn there if you like. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, God is called the God of peace 5 times. We're told to have peace with one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Let's look at some examples. I can think of a whole slew of scriptures about having peace with one another. Let me give you two. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So we're to pursue peace. God is the God of peace. We're to be pursuing peace. And we reflect our God and Heavenly Father when we have peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, one of my favorite scriptures, we had to memorize it as freshmen in college, says, "God is not the author of confusion." So if you see confusion around, you can bet that God is not there and he didn't cause it. What does it say? "But of peace." And it doesn't stop, and Paul doesn't stop there. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So who's the author of peace? God. "As in all the churches of the saints." So there shouldn't be a lot of, you know, there should, the church of God, the church of the saints, as Paul calls it here, should certainly reflect peace. So today I would like to focus on our role as peacemaking and share the principles of peacemaking in resolving conflict. We can all use peacemaking, whether in our conflicts we have. We still have our occasional conflict. Hopefully it's only occasional. Or we may have to help others learn how to deal with their conflicts. Maybe even in a congregation, and help them resolve disputes and achieve peace and reconciliation. Let's turn to Philippians 4 here. We see Paul himself calling out the church in Philippi. Maybe calling out is a really strong word, but just asking them to help these two ladies here, Euodia and Syntyche. So these two ladies here, and he writes in Philippians 4, verse 1, he says, Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you, so here he is, he's talking to the whole congregation, or maybe an individual, but really everybody. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here Paul is making a request to help these women be of the same mind. There seems to be some dispute, some conflict, something where they're not getting along. Paul doesn't say what it is. There's no details, but he's hearing, he must have heard there's some kind of tension. And these are prominent women, but they have some kind of conflict. These are women who have just labored with Paul. They've done a nice job. He says, look, these people have labored with me. He's complimentary. So if Paul had written, maybe you, let's put you in here, your name, or I, and said, help these women resolve their conflict, where would we start? Where would we start? What principles would you use? Well, for the remainder of the message, let's look at some principles we could use. Now, we're going to focus on principles from the Bible, but I also want to acknowledge there's a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, and that book was very helpful in creating some of the material and organizing the subject of peacemaking. So I've divided the subject into three main principles. It probably could be much bigger, a lot of detail here. But I also want to point out, in many cases, as you'll see, the content is very practical instruction on being a peacemaker, or how to be a peacemaker, or how we have peace ourselves. Like, we can't teach what we aren't, or what we're not. We have to know how to be peacemakers to teach it. And you may have conflicts in your own life. You may know others who do. These are principles that we can practice and do and help others with. So three principles of peace. The three of them are start with yourself. Number two, reconcile. Number three, forgive. And those are three high-level categories that we'll go through. So let's talk about start with yourself. Start with yourself. Before any conflict can be resolved, the first step for a successful peacemaker is to examine one's role in the conflict. Or, for example, if you're helping others like Yodia and Sinti Chi resolve conflict, for each of them to start with themselves. So you might say, well, look, before this can be resolved, each one of you has to look at yourself and start with yourself first before we talk about the other person. I read something that illustrates how we tend to view conflict and issues that come our way. And I think this is sort of a humorous story, but it kind of illustrates how it is sometimes, how we view ourselves. It's about a five-year-old boy named Andrew. While visiting a neighbor with his parents, Andrew pulled out his kindergarten class picture and immediately began describing each classmate. He says, "This is Robert. He hits everyone. This is Stephen. He never listens to the teacher. This is Mark. He chases us and is very noisy." Pointing to his own picture, Andrew commented, "And this is me. I'm just sitting here minding my own business." Sometimes we're like Robert, or we think we're like Robert, who sees the things that likely he was involved with were really he was contributing or associating with somebody else. If we find ourselves in a conflict, we should first look at ourselves before looking at the other people. Let's review a principle found in the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, and we'll get to this scripture eventually in the Sermon on the Mount study series, but Matthew 7, verse 3. And I think you know this well. Most of you could probably quote it or quote aspects of it, if not all of it. Matthew 7, verse 3 says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank?" Different translations have this very interesting way of putting it, the plank or the tree. Some people have the tree in your own eye. "Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So we have explicit instruction to address our shortcomings or even our sins first. Look at ourselves first. If we have a conflict or an issue with someone, rarely is it a situation where we have zero part to play in it. It usually takes two or more to tango, as they say. At least two to tango, and sometimes it's more than that in a conflict. In thinking of any challenging situation, in thinking of any challenging situation where I'll use myself here, was not at peace with somebody or for whatever reason, it was rare that I didn't see some part that I played in the situation. In fact, I don't think I ever thought of one. Maybe you can think of, you have a conflict with somebody, a dispute, an issue with somebody, and did you have nothing to do with it? No contributing aspect. It's rare that we will find a situation that we have nothing to do with the situation. We truly are like Robert, just sitting there and not involved. This happens to us. Well, that's pretty rare. I suppose it could happen. But if we honestly think about it, any fight or conflict in which we're there's very rare we didn't have some role to play in it, and where peace disintegrated. It's possible, but rare. When we look at ourselves and thinking about conflict and lack of a peaceful situation, it's often helpful to examine our hearts. Look at ourselves, look at our hearts. Often what is in our heart is the source of our problems or the problems that are going on. James 4, let's turn there, let's point to this. This is a good scripture to look at, to begin to see where some of our conflicts come from. They come from our heart, the things we want. James 4, verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And he's on, give us the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So if you ever have examined the progression of emotions and actions in a conflict you may have seen or been involved with, you'll come to what I will see this progression. In Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, he looked at James 4, verses 1 to 3, and he broke it down into a progression of things that start with desire, right? Desire, you want something. You want something so much that you're willing to keep pursuing it to whether it's wars. He calls it wars, conflicts. So let's look at this progression. I think you may recognize this is true and where things get out of control sometimes. And it starts with desire. Desire or coveting is something we want badly. We want badly, and our thoughts are dominated by what we want. You know, it's lust or covetousness. We might want something. When we want something and feel that we aren't going to be satisfied unless we get it, that desire begins to control us and motivate us to do certain things. And it could be simply, it doesn't have to be something. It could be simply you want respect. Or it could be other things like position, authority, recognition. And people want these things, right? And if we determine others stand in our way of what we desire, what we want, then we start to focus on why we can't get what we want. Why can't we have what I want? And then we begin to believe that if we just had what we wanted, we'd be happy or content. Let me just pause here. You know, let's pause in the middle of this. I just read something here. One of the tenets of communism is they don't want people to, they want to get rid of materialism. That was the idea. Because they realized what made people, they thought some of the problems with society was that people wanted things. So they thought, well, the idea was, well, if we have communism where everybody shares in everything, I guess, is the way it was, and we have equal equality, it would take away what they saw was the cause of man's problems, which people wanting to have things and work towards them in a way that causes conflicts and unhappiness. So they tried to figure out, why are people unhappy? Well, it's this desire to have something. So in some ways, they weren't wrong, right? They're kind of saying what James is saying. But they weren't correct in the solution. But we believe that if we desire to have something, you know, it's going to make us happy. And sometimes if we've all had that experience, you know, one way or the other, you know, it could be when we're younger. And we're like, oh, if I just had that car, that particular car, it would just make me so happy. Right? And this is more of an innocent thing of, you know, we do that and we have a car and it does make us happy for a little while. And at some point, you know, it's just a car, right? And then we think there's something else that's going to make happy. Well, that's desire. We want something. If I just had this position, if I had this, whatever it might be, this particular job, I would be happy. Well, the problem is if we begin to dwell on it in that way, you know, it begins to progress. And then we get into a demanding, you know, we progress to demanding. Unmet desires, as James just wrote about, likened it to, it often works into deeper emotions, right? Desire, and then he had all these other things that came along after. Well, it leads to deeper emotions. A desire begins to evolve into a demand, you know, or maybe a right. I deserve this. I need to have this. This should be, it's my right. And somebody is stopping me from having it. and we determine we deserve what we want or desire, and we start demanding it. You know, I deserve that promotion. I deserve that raise. I deserve that award. I deserve whatever it may be. And then the next level of progression is we judge. We start to judge others that we see getting in our way. You know, we start having these thoughts in our mind, you know, like, oh, she only got that promotion because she eats with the boss every week, you know, things like that. And this person becomes the issue. And then we start to fight harder to get our own way or what we want. And then ultimately, what we see all too much, at least in the world conflict scene, we punish. We start to justify hurting or causing pain to others who we believe are stopping us from our desires, which we think will make us happy. We see this today in the conflicts. In different parts of the world, the Chinese desire to have Taiwan, the Palestinians desire to have land that they feel is theirs, and so on and so on and so on. But we do this in a personal level as well, so it's not nations. Our hearts often are the source of the conflicts. We can, and what we can do is ask God to show us if there's a problem with our hearts, is there a problem with the hearts? Is there a problem with the desire? Or is there a lust or coveting, you might say, deep down that motivates us to strive for somebody else? We want something and we're not getting it. I think of a good example of a way to follow, think about this, you know, in this way was Abraham. Abraham and his nephew Lot. So Abraham was the senior, you know, senior individual in this sort of family here that Abraham's part of or leader of. And he's got a nephew Lot. And they realize there's too many people, too many sheep herders, whatever it may be, all on this piece of land. So they decide maybe the best thing to do is separate. What does Abraham do? He gives Lot the first choice. Says, you know, take whatever land you want. And if you go to the left, I'm gonna go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, what if Abraham desired the land that Lot wanted? What if his desire for the best land dominated his discussion with Lot? He certainly could have had a good reason to justify why he should get the first choice. But the result would have been likely that Lot and Abraham would have not departed in peace, but in conflict. They probably would have been some sort of, you know, extra added scripture about the conflict between Lot and Abraham. Well, that's not in there because it didn't occur. Because Abraham thought of Lot's best interest. He let him, hey, whatever you want, you choose. And I'll go the other direction. Abraham was doing what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 2, where he writes, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Again, a lot of like-mindedness. You think Paul wanted people to be like-minded? He didn't necessarily mean everybody go out and order, you have to order the same dessert. You have to be like-minded, and everybody has to have chocolate cheesecake, or you're not like-minded. Well, that's not what he's talking about. But he uses the word like-minded a lot. And he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, right? Being of one accord, of one mind. And then verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And this scripture was put in before Paul writes this to Philippians before he gets to Euodia and Syntyche. So he's probably trying to lay the groundwork, right? This is what really needs to happen. Don't just think of yourself. But the first step towards dealing with a conflict is to examine ourselves in any dispute and see how we may have contributed to it. If we humbly ask God to show us our role, we'll likely move towards a position or attitude that can lead to reconciliation and peace. Let's move to the following principle of reconciling. We talked about look at yourself first. If you remember, the second large pillar in the message today was reconciling or to reconcile. So let's talk about that. When examining a conflict or offense, one very good principle is determining whether you can overlook an offense. Just start there. Can you just overlook an offense? And usually, you know, we're talking about minor offenses. You know, can I just overlook? Somebody did something that rubbed me the wrong way, said something to me, did something that just kind of didn't sit well, and you can be offended or you can overlook it. There's a lot of scriptures about this. Let me just give you some. You can write them down. I'll read them. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." And his glory is to overlook a transgression. Boy, that scripture right there would serve us all well. I mean, I'm looking at myself now. How many times would that have just been a great way to go? You don't have to address every little thing. Just overlook it. Move on. More likely in 3 days, 2 days, even in 2 hours, it wouldn't even matter. But for some reason, we feel like we have to address things right then and there. And if we really step back and let it and just overlook it, you wouldn't even care probably 3 hours down the line. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. That's another translation of the same scripture. Proverbs 23 says this, "It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." So I like that. Any fool can start a quarrel, and that's true. Proverbs 17:14 says this, "Beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." Another translation puts it this way, "Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out." And that's simply what it is, just drop the matter. Just let it go. It's not a big deal. Just overlook it. But sometimes we can't overlook an offense. First of all, the first place for most of our things, just overlook it. But sometimes you can overlook an offense. What situations are those? When should we not ignore an offense? There's probably a lot of ways to phrase this or document this or think about this, but let's give you some high-level ones. When it's dishonoring God or the church, dishonoring God or the church. So when a situation is so severe and visible enough, it reflects poorly on the church and God. So I kind of get the sense that, when Paul wrote the Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche were starting to become this way. Okay, this is starting to be a problem. It reflects poorly on the church. It needs to be addressed. So when something is really dishonoring God or the church, maybe we can't just overlook something. It has to be addressed. Or another thing we shouldn't necessarily overlook is when it's truly damaging a relationship. So if you're unable to forgive an offense, you have feelings, thoughts, words, or actions toward another person that have been altered for more than a short period. So this is something that just keeps going, right? It's not ending. The relationship is getting more and more damaged and it's not reversing. It needs to be addressed. We can't overlook it. Or maybe others are being hurt. Other people are being hurt, are being hurt in some situation, and we can't overlook it. It's so bad that we can't overlook the situation of someone being hurt. So assuming we have examined ourselves and cannot overlook a minor offense, let's discuss the actual principles and practical approaches to reconciliation. So let's talk about reconciliation, how to reconcile. After looking at ourselves to determine how we might have contributed to the problem, we may need to pursue peace and resolution further. This may mean engaging the other party or parties to address their role in the conflict. All right, you've addressed yourself, you thought about yourself, can't overlook it. You realize you had a role, but so does the other person, and they're not understanding their role in the issue. Let's go to Matthew 18, verse 15. And we see this, an outline here, really, of dealing with these kind of issues, how to deal with it. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," now notice that he uses the word sin. So this is something that's kind of serious. Can't overlook it. So it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." And you certainly could put sister in here as well. So it's, you've gained back your brother or sister. And this is talking about the church context, although you might be able to apply this outside the church, but it's specifically in the church context. So oftentimes people read this one verse and they're like, okay, I'm going to go address the other person head on. He's sinned against me and he's going to hear it. Well, that probably isn't ghosting well. One way to help us here is to read the previous verse and the before this and the verses after this. And you'll see that there's a context in this section here before we get to Matthew 18, 15, 16, and 17 that we read before it and after it that's about restoring a relationship, the way you restore a relationship, the approach, the mindset. So let's read what comes right before Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verses 12 to 14. Now, I think this is put in here on purpose, right? This is setting the stage before you go address somebody. And we've all probably used the scripture, Matthew 18, 15, in one way or the other, and it hasn't gone well for different reasons. Well, this might be a reason right here, because we didn't read this section before it to get the right context of what we're trying to do. So Matthew 18, verse 12 says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep or that sheep than the other 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So in this context here, the scripture is talking about approaching someone like a shepherd approaches a lost sheep. And in some ways, if you have a relationship that's not good, it's kind of you have somebody who's sort of distant from you, away from you, not together, and they're kind of like a lost sheep. So he's talking about here how to be, you know, like a shepherd who finds his lost sheep, and you'd be very gentle, be very kind, and you're happy when you find it. And that's the context that we should have when we sort of want to go to somebody, a brother or sister, and tell them their sin. You want them to be, you know, you want to be in a gentle mindset. Let's look at the what comes right after this, right? This section here, Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. And I'm going to read this whole section here from 21 to 35. It's the parable of the unmerciful steward. There's a lot of here, and I want to read the whole thing because it puts us in context of how we should really address someone else. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And as you've probably heard people comment, Peter probably thought that was a lot. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." So if you know anything about what a talent is, that's a lot of money. So it's no small sum. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, very little money. It's almost, you know, someone he owed $1 billion and got forgiven, and here's this person who owes him maybe, you know, $10, right? That's kind of the contrast going on here. "Who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So it's very important to follow Matthew 18, 15, an approach of resolving a conflict with someone with the attitude of restoring the relationship and forgiveness. You know, that's the lesson there. So both beginning this section and the end is in this Matthew 18, 15 section. So let's now get very practical, very practical. We're talking about going to your brother, right? Your brother or sister who has sinned against you. And you're on tell him his fault. And you don't do it alone. And the goal is if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've been restored. You have a brother back. What a wonderful outcome. Really, we want a good outcome. So what are some practical principles of approaching someone on their role in a conflict? Okay, there's a conflict. We're not together. How do you resolve it? Well, you're going to go to them, and sometimes you have to do this. Well, here are what I'm calling, again, the practical aspect of this. Number one, choose the right time and place. Choose the right time and place. So timing is an essential ingredient. Try not to discuss sensitive issues with someone who is tired, worried about other things, or just in a bad mood. Right? They come back from work after 12 hours a day and, hey, I'm going to hit them up right then and there. You know, they've had a long day. You know, that's probably not the right time. Give careful thought where you will talk, a location where others will not interrupt, a location that's free of any other distractions, maybe TV, social media, whatever it might be, a location where both of you feel comfortable, relaxed, and secure. Now, this is really important. So you're sitting in the right setting so that the person is going to have the best, you're going to have the best opportunity for someone to actually listen to you and hear you. Now, we have an example of that. In Esther, I don't know if you ever looked at Esther in chapter 7. I'm not going to go there, but I'm just going to just capture it. You know, you remember Esther puts on a big banquet for the king, her husband. And it says in chapter 2, after waiting the second day of the banquet before she expressed her petition, and if you read closely, the king asked her on the first day, but Esther waited till the second day. So there's something about this. Esther was wise and said, you know, if I wait till the second day, he's just going to receive my petition, what I want, like him to do. He's more likely to say, that sounds like a good idea. That's better than the first day. So the point there is Esther had wisdom on picking the right time, location, situation, the best moment. And sometimes we have to do that as well. That's very important. Next, another practical aspect. Talk in person whenever possible. Talk in person whenever possible. Face-to-face is best, much better than phone, texting, something like that, doesn't go so well. Facial expressions and body language can't be seen over the phone, can't be seen in texting. I guess you can put a little emoji, you know, I suppose. Here's my emotion with this emoji, happy face. Okay, I suppose you can do that. But you really aren't going to get, you know, it's not going to be the same as being in person. Wrong assumptions can be made when you can't see the other person's reactions. And seeing the other person really helps you a lot in knowing either are they receiving what you're saying, or they're rejecting it, or they're kind of, you know, the hands are crossed like this, like, okay, they're not really hearing me. I'm going to show you, think of another good example. You don't have to turn there, but in Samuel 25, verse 23, what do we read there? Well, it's about Abigail. Remember Abigail? Another wise lady. No, David was about to go and pretty much wipe out Abigail's husband's, Nabal, wipe him out and everybody else as well. Because, you know, David just wasn't very happy with Nabal and didn't get treated right. And Abigail comes to him, if you remember, with all these donkeys packed with food and things. And what does she do? Well, she comes down and she sort of prostrates herself or bows down to him, you know. And, well, if that was done over a telephone or text, I mean, David probably wouldn't have softened his heart. Now, he, you know, so David's heart was really softened, and he heard her. He kind of heard what she said, and he saw her body language, you know, like, okay, and his heart was softened, and he changed course. for what he's about to do. And he heard her, said, you know, this isn't really a good thing for you to do. You're not going to look good. Just a lot of problems if you do this. And David saw her. Well, the body language, the way she came to him, certainly made a difference in addition to the words. All right, so be in person if possible, always the best. Plan your words. So carefully plan your words can be the difference in restoring peace or increasing hostility. You may want to write your words out. Boy, how many times have you tried to resolve something with somebody and somehow you say it as it comes out of your mouth, you realize, oh, I just said the wrong word, the wrong thing, and it triggers a whole, gets you off track. But if you write your words out in the most possible, in the way that they're going to hear them, it really limits getting off track and saying something you wish you wouldn't have said and trying to resolve an issue. Sometimes you can also use analogies. Sometimes analogies work well, metaphors that maybe helps the other person understand where you're coming from. Remember, that was done with David. Remember Nathan the prophet? You know, Nathan gave his whole story to David about a man who had only one little sheep, and this man who had a whole bunch of sheep came and took this one sheep from the man, and he was furious. That man should die. And then what did Nathan say? Well, you are that man. So Nathan used an analogy there to help David understand. I don't know. It certainly helped David understand, that's me. And I was wrong. And there's more, you know, and then we know the rest of the story. But he used an analogy. So sometimes analogies, metaphors, things can help us with the other person if they're done well. Another helpful thing is a description of the effect the problem is having on you and others. Description of the effect the problem is having on you and others. So in doing this, suggest suggestions and preferences for a solution to the problem. Sometimes, you know, I know that in times when someone says, you know, when you do this, it just makes me feel this way. And that's not positive. And you're like, oh, I didn't know that. And so you're open to changing your way. So when you describe the effect, or the problem that is having on you or others, you know, sometimes, oh, I didn't even realize that. I didn't realize I was causing this problem, and you're willing to change. Again, suggestions and preferences for a solution to the problem. So sometimes, well, here's a solution. Have you ever tried this? So it's giving someone a solution to help them sometimes can be well received. Also, here's a big one. This is true to anybody who gets involved in negotiations where people are just loggerheads. Well, what do they tell you to do? Well, you have to produce or show the benefits to both of you, right? If we do this, this will benefit me and you. That's what, going back to Abigail, you know, what did Abigail do? Well, Abigail gave David the benefit if he didn't wipe out Nabal. So there's a benefit to you if you don't do this. So she presented some benefits to him from not going down the course he was going to. So presenting the benefits in the situation to go a different direction or a different way or resolve something. Be objective. Keep remarks as objective as possible. Personal perceptions and feelings may not be helpful. You know, we've all done the, well, I feel this way. Well, okay, but what's the objection here? What's the objective situation? Try not to exaggerate. We've always, you know, all of us have probably said things like, well, you always do this. You never do this. Or every time you do this. Well, that's not true, right? If you're a boss or supervisor and you have somebody who works for you and they're consistently late, and you say, you know, you were late 3 times last week for work, instead of saying you're never on time. Well, if you're actually objective and specific, you know, they can't argue, well, that's true. But if you say always, well, no, they don't say, well, I wasn't late on Wednesday and I wasn't late on Friday. So no, I wasn't late in those days. So be objective, you know, avoid using the words always, never, every time. is wise. It can be helpful. Use the Bible carefully. If we're talking to a brother in the church, sometimes you may want to use the Bible to help make our point. But be careful. Do it the right way. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So if you're going to use the Bible to help somebody see your point, see how they've done something to that wasn't helpful to you, there was an offense, a sin even, and then make sure you use the passage for its intended purpose. You know, don't take it out of context. And know when to stop. Know when to stop. Know when to stop. It's always a good one. All right, another practical thought here is ask for feedback. You know, you're engaging with somebody, you're going head to, you're going together talking about their fault, where there's a problem. You can always ask for feedback. You could say things like, what have I said that you would agree with? And they might think, I agree with this. I don't necessarily agree with this, but I do agree with that. Or you might say, what would you disagree with? Or have I explained myself well enough? Offer solutions and preferences. Be prepared to offer solutions to specific problems to identify. So you're very clear, hey, this is a problem. This is what the issue is. It's causing this problem when you do this. And here's the solution. And don't give the impression that you know all the answers, because we probably don't. Recognize your limits. You can raise concerns, suggest solutions, and encourage reasonable thinking, but you can't force change. All right. So this is if you go together, right? This is you and the other person to restore a relationship, restore a brother. Now, if that doesn't work, and the offense is serious enough, it has to be addressed. Well, the next step is given to us in Matthew 18, verse 17, where it says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, you know, you just don't view that person as not really a converted person. So here's where, you know, if it's such a serious issue, you can ask the minister or an elder for help in restoring a relationship. Okay, this is going on. We're not making progress. It's really hurting me and the other person. It's hurting others. We need to have this resolved. And the church in that way can get involved to help determine what the issue is, help with reconciliation, help resolve an issue. Because again, the idea is you want reconciliation. Conflicts between members shouldn't really go on, shouldn't be fester, they shouldn't be ignored. Restoring and reconciling are really commands, not options. So if there's problems, there should be the goal to restore and reconcile. Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount provided us with an important reconciliation principle and approach, something that actually quite profound. We cover this in the sermon of the study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 23. And he has a very kind of profound statement here. It says, "First be reconciled. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember." So you're going to church. You're going to the holy day and you have an offering, is one way of looking at this. You're going to worship God. Well, before God even says, before you do that, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember," right? You realize that your brother has something against you, leaving your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So it shows, first of all, God doesn't want us not to have unresolved issues in the church. And what's interesting about this, you know, it's in a way showing love for your brother or sister. You're going in, you realize, oh, somebody has something against me. And you know it. Well, I did something, and this person, whether I was right or wrong, or you did anything wrong or right, this other person believes you've done something wrong. Well, he's saying, go and get it resolved. Go and say, "I'm sorry, I apologize, I wish I hadn't done that, or I didn't know I did that," or whatever it may be. "I won't do it again," or "Thanks for letting me know," or "Let's, you know, I want you to be, let's get this behind us." That's what Jesus Christ is going. You're going here to the person. that you know has something against you. Very profound thought there. So God, but the point is, God is clear. He doesn't want unresolved conflict existing in the church. He doesn't want that. Matthew 18, right? The goal there is to restore a relationship, restoring as gentle as possible. Remember, like that sheep, a shepherd finding a sheep. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be kind. He wants to do it in the most gentle way. So when approaching others, we remember how merciful God has been to us. You know, so we read that last part afterwards about, you know, God's forgiven us a lot. You know, he's forgiven us a lot. So let's forgive others. And that's really the third principle of our uncover, forgiveness. So the third pillar today is forgiveness. We talked about, you know, look at yourself, reconcile, and forgiveness. True forgiveness that leads to reconciliation is not easy. It's not always easy. But reviewing God's attitude on forgiveness is helpful in our forgiveness of others. Let me give you some scriptures here. You can jot them down. I'll read them to you. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Again, this is God talking about the sins of his people. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So forgiveness plays a vital role in having peace. Forgiveness is a vital role in having peace. Let me give you an incident here, an illustration that comes from the Civil War, a very, very difficult time in the country. And this is from a book called The Last Years, Lee, The Last Years by Charles Braceland. So it's about General Lee. So after the war, General Lee visited a lady in Kentucky. The lady took Lee to see the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house. There she bitterly cried over the tree's limbs and trunk that had been destroyed by the Norse artillery fire. She looked to Lee for some comforting words or even a condemning of the North. After a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It's better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain. Let bitterness take root. It will poison the rest of your life." So the important thing is to remember that once a person has expressed repentance, God calls you to forgive. And that certainly can take some prayer and helping God to forgive. But we're asked to forgive. We're told to forgive. And it takes God's power. You know, it takes God's power sometimes to forgive. It really does. There's an illustration here from Corrie Ten Boom that I want to give to you. Now, Corrie Ten Boom, you know, we might say didn't understand the things we understood, but she did understand some things about God's forgiveness. And she went through a lot of things. So if you're struggling with forgiveness, ask for God's help. It takes God's power to help with forgiveness. And I'm going to use this example of Corrie Ten Boom and what she wrote about. Corrie Ten Boom was a Nazi prisoner. Her father and her sister, Betsy, had died in concentration camps. After the war, she went on to preach about forgiveness. And I'd like to share this account here because it's helpful to us. So she writes, "It was a church service in Munich. I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of four actual jailers that I'd seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pained face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraline,' he said, 'to think that you, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. So forgiveness, as we just read about, is not a natural human trait. It requires God's spirit for us to forgive someone who has hurt us. And it's possible, you know, no one here in this audience has gone through a Nazi concentration camp like Corrie Ten Boom and seen the things she went through. But there are people, and maybe sitting here today, who have gone through some pretty hard things, very difficult things. And it's hard to forgive. It is hard to forgive if you rely on yourself. And that's what the point of what she was saying is. Forgiveness is not a natural trait. It requires God's spirit for us to forgive someone who has hurt us. Forgiveness completes the peacemaking process. It is not easy, but we're called to forgive. Hopefully no one, again, has experienced a situation as extreme as Corrie Ten Boom in your daily lives. But there are people who have experienced some very tough things, difficult things, heartbreaking things, and we're still asked to reconcile and forgive. Peacemaking and forgiveness may take time. And in some cases, we maybe need a little time, but God's power and strength can provide us the motivation, the love to become peacemakers who reconcile and work towards forgiveness. Our strength is insufficient. It really isn't. We need God's strength. We need his spirit. We need him to help us to have forgiveness at times. So, brethren, peacemaking is what we're called to do. As part of the job description for those who will serve with Jesus in the millennium, our training and commitment to peacemaking is what God expects in us and what he will use to bring peace when he returns. We can't teach what we haven't done. We can't teach what we haven't done ourselves or haven't lived. Peace comes from first looking at our role and addressing how we have contributed to the conflict. We can't overlook the offense. We begin the process of working with the other party, addressing their role in the conflict. We should approach from an attitude of restoring the relationship gently, as a shepherd restores a sheep to the flock. For members of the church, we can follow Matthew 18, verse 15, a process of helping restore a relationship. The next step is moving on and having true reconciliation and forgiveness. As peacemakers in training, let's practice peacemaking. To be effective teachers in the millennium, we must practice peacemaking now. Indeed, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.